no doubt figured out, we're beginning a series on worship this evening. Eventually, our study will bring us to focus upon our distinctive of exclusive a cappella psalmody. And we've examined that in the past, but we have really done so kind of out of order, not in a logical progression. And so I hope this evening to lay the groundwork by just looking at some fundamentals and really answering the question, what is worship? It may seem like a fairly straightforward question, but I'm not so sure that it's that clear today, even in the church. So we'll endeavor to examine just some of the basic principles of worship, what it is, what it involves, and we'll lay our groundwork for future studies. So I'll draw your attention to your outline there, and if you have your Bibles with you, I would urge you to keep them open. I may be asking you to read some texts. So the first thing that we need to establish is that the church didn't begin in the New Testament. The church has ancient roots, and if we're going to understand worship, what it is, what pleases God in worship, we have to look at the whole book, so to speak. We have to look all the way back to the Old Testament and see our ancient roots. I fear what we do today is it would be like reading the last few pages of an instruction manual and think that we have everything figured out when we've missed the majority of the book. So I'll draw you to that the first point in your outline there. The first thing we want to establish is that New Testament worship of the living God is connected with the central covenant promises and themes of the Old Testament. And you'll see the passage I have there, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And at first reading, it doesn't seem like this is a passage on worship, but it indeed is a passage on worship, and it clearly connects the Old Testament temple to the New Testament church. So let's read that. Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." This is a very helpful text to us. It very obviously, Paul very explicitly says, we are the temple of the living God. And in Paul's argument here, he alludes to or quotes at least three Old Testament texts. So let's look at those. The first text that he quotes from is Leviticus 26:12. And I want us to be mindful that this is the central covenant promise of the Old Testament. This is fulfilled in Christ. We see this expressed many times in many different ways in the Old Testament. So Leviticus 26:12, note the promise. This is God speaking, "And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." So we consider the biblical context there. Paul uses the phrase, "I will be your God." It's a shortened form of, "I am the Lord your God," which we looked at this morning. And this recalls Israel's redemption in the Exodus. So here we have this covenant promise linked to this theme of redemption. And then there's this phrase, "You shall be my people." Once again, it recalls God entering into a covenant with his people at Mount Sinai, and then the people's eventual response, which is recorded in Exodus 24:7, where the people respond and say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." God redeems his people. He calls them out, establishes them as a worshiping community, and then they respond in turn. And then the third point there, letter C, I will make my dwelling among you. This recalls the worship of Israel. Exodus 25:8, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them." And you'll notice I have the phonetic Hebrew there. Dwelling is mishkani, and I may dwell is vashkanti. Now, the root of that is the word shakan. Shakan, does that sound familiar? Shekinah glory. Yes, it's where God is dwelling among his people. His glory dwells among them. And I should stop and mention, when we have a worship service, we reserve time for questions and answers. Since this is a teaching time, I would welcome any questions or comments as we proceed. So the second text that Paul quotes, again, the context is worship. Isaiah 52:11. Let's just look at that briefly. Quick survey. Do most of you have the New King James Version? You? Anybody have any? You have the ESV? Ian? Okay. I'll read from the ESV. "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." Again, it's easy for us to read that and say, well, this is a text about sanctification. But notice the last phrase, "you who bear the vessels of the Lord." It's, again, the context is worship. And specifically here, it is a prediction of the captivity and a prediction that the people will one day be brought out of bondage and once again established as a redeemed, worshiping people. And then Paul alludes to a third text, again a very covenantal text, 2 Samuel 7:14. 2 Samuel 7:14. Scott, can you please read that when you have it?
Yes. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men."
Okay, so that's in context of this, the Davidic covenant, this promise that through David's seed there would be a kingdom established forever. And so, again, you're noting some of these themes. There's the theme of the covenant relationship, of God redeeming his people, of them responding in light of what he has done. I think there's a fourth allusion here, and in this, or particularly in Leviticus 26:12. And let me read that. I want to see if you can pick it up. "And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." I think there's another allusion there that goes way, way back. Yes. Yeah, I really think that, you know, that was where, you know, Adam and Eve walked and talked with the Lord in the cool of the day. And here we have this picture that despite the fall and the destroyed relationship, that God comes as a redeemer and restores that relationship, and we once again, he once again walks among us and is our God. Okay, I'll pause there and ask if you have any questions or comments. Again, the idea here is that you know, to have an understanding of worship, we need to go back to our roots. And as we see, it goes all the way back to the garden as we attempt to understand what worship is. Okay, so building on that, the next point there, worship is the setting in which God condescends to meet with his people for the purpose of expressing and fulfilling his covenant promises with his people. Worship is tied directly to God's covenant with his people. It could be said that worship is God's covenantal purpose for his people. Again, in light of those words, where are these words fulfilled for us? That I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. It is in corporate worship where this promise is fulfilled. And we see this language of condescension, and I'll just read from the Confession of Faith, chapter 7, section 1. And it articulates this condescension. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. There, this principle of condescension, that God condescends, that we could never have any relationship with God or come into his presence if he didn't first condescend to us. And so we talked about this morning in light of the Ten Commandments that, you know, it is the Lord who acts. He acts. We don't seek him. He seeks us. And I won't read the larger catechism there, but you'll see in the last line there, and this is in context of the preface to the Lord's Prayer, again, this idea of condescension, that the Lord condescends to us. So God condescends to us to enter into a covenant relationship. And remember, a covenant is that established relationship. And it's not just some abstract thing. It's real. We are God's covenantal people. And here I have this quote from Voss, and he articulates this. He says, the covenant is neither a hypothetical relationship nor a conditional position, meaning it's not something that's just possible, it's something that is, and it's not conditional, meaning it's not dependent on what we do, but it's depending on what God does. He goes on, rather, it is the fresh, living fellowship in which the power of grace is operative. The covenant is the totality from which no benefit can be excluded. Again, this is God is the actor in the covenant, and this is where and how God basically pours out his grace and his blessings upon us as his people. So putting those principles together, number 4 there, when we gather for worship on the Lord's Day, we are a covenant community gathered in God's presence to receive the needed benefits of the covenant that God has graciously and condescendingly made with us. Public worship, therefore, is God's covenantal purpose for his people. in which he applies his promises to his people to draw us closer to him. Now, I would submit to you, if we really grasp that and really believe that, that we would approach worship differently. That this is the place where we receive the needed benefits of the covenant of grace. That this is where he applies his promises to us. And again, note who the actor is here. It is God who acts. It is God who calls us together. And he is the one that pours out his blessing on us. And he's the one that draws us closer to him. Questions or comments? And I would submit to you that I think when we get into discussions with people about worship, that very often we assume these basic principles. We assume that people know these, but I think that we shouldn't assume that. And this is where we need to start, that it has to do with a covenant relationship. It has to do with what God has done, and we merely respond to him as he enables us. Okay, let's do a little word study here and look at the words that our English versions translate worship. You'll see there's a few selections from Acts there. So I'm going to ask some of you to read. Scott, can you look up Acts 16:14? Stephen, Acts 17:17, and then Ian 18:7, and I'll read Acts 13:43. The word that is used in these verses is the Greek word subomenon, and it carries with it the idea of fear and reverence. Fear and reverence. So let me read 13:43 here. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So that word there, subomenon, is translated by the ESV, devout converts. Some versions, King James translates it proselytes, but it is the NAS that really gets it. The NAS says, and of the God-fearing proselytes. It's more of a literal translation of that word, God-fearing proselytes. Okay, Scott, can you please read 16:14?
How a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul.
Does anybody else have a different version there?
King James.
I'd find it, but I can't see. One that worshiped God. Again, it's that same word there. And I could be mistaken, but I thought that there was one version that described her as a God-fearer. Okay, Stephen. 17:17?
Yeah. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there.
Again, the devout persons. Again, it's that same word that's used here. That's NAS. Again, the NAS gets it. The God-fearing Gentiles. Okay, Ian.
18:7 says, "They departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue."
So there again, it's simply just translated as a worshiper. It's used in a negative sense in Mark 7:7, Matthew 15:9. And really, this word is defined by its Old Testament counterpart, which is almost always translated fear. And it's interesting, in Psalm 1:1, it is the, you add an A, we talk about antinomianism, is lawlessness. The Greek is anomia. Nomia is the word for law. You put an A in front of it, it's against the law. And we see the same concept here with this word. The ungodly are called the asubominon, the ones who don't fear God. So we see here that the principle is that worship is fear and reverence. The believer is someone who has a proper fear and reverence and awe of the Creator and Redeemer. So fear and reverence. And the next word here is the word proskuneo. It's used six times in John chapter 4, where Jesus talks about the Father seeking worshipers. And you'll see the footnote at the bottom of your page. In almost all cultures, this carried with it the idea of bowing down, of prostrating oneself, of even falling down before someone in adoration. That's how it's translated in Revelation 4:10, that the elders fell down. And then Genesis 22:5, the Old Testament counterpart is again translated falling down, and it carries with the same idea of bowing down or falling down before the Lord. So here we have another key principle for worship, that it is bowing down, it is falling down or prostrating oneself before the Lord. And this should be both the posture of our hearts, inwardly and outwardly. We should be bowing down before the Lord. Okay, and then the Greek word latria. Latria. Let me read Hebrews 9:1. This is the ESV, Hebrews 9:1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Regulations for worship. Let's not get ahead of ourselves, but you'll notice that phrase there, that even the old covenant had regulations for worship. And this word carries with it the idea of service. And we use this term all the time. We have a worship service. This is very common. And Acts 7:42, we have the negative use of this word. It is talking about Israelites worshiping the golden calf. They serve this golden calf. And here we're reminded, with all these words, we see a negative use of them as well. And we see in that there's two kinds of worship. There's true worship of the living and true God, who we fear and revere and bow down to and serve. Or we are serving and worshiping idols. That's the only two options. Exodus 3:12, the Old Testament counterpart, again clearly translated, "You shall serve God on this mountain." So the principle is that worship is service to the Lord. And so you put those together and you think about the posture that that presents to us. That we stand in the presence of an all-powerful God who is a consuming fire, and we should fear Him, should have reverence for Him. It should cause us to fall down, to bow down before Him and serve Him. And again, you'll note it's very much a posture of humility. We're not really doing anything, are we? We're just responding to what God has done and who He is. Is everyone, are we tracking together? Okay, let's start putting some of these concepts together here. Number one, under this last section here, we've established that worship is covenantal in nature. Again, this is important because in this covenantal relationship, again, God is the one who is in control. He has dictated and continues to dictate the terms of this relationship. It is a service of covenant renewal in which God, who has redeemed the people for Himself and formed them into a covenant and worshiping community, pledges to meet with His people for the purpose of fulfilling His covenant promises in their lives individually and corporately. So we talk about the Lord's Supper being it's a form of covenant renewal where the Lord Jesus Christ pledges Himself to us. But here we see that every time we come together in worship, it is a service of covenant renewal. And it's not primarily us saying, "Hey, Lord, we renew our commitment to You." It's primarily God saying, He's renewing His covenant with us and saying, "I am your God and you are my people, and I will walk among you." And so what we do is just a response. And keep in mind, we couldn't even respond unless the Lord enabled us. So that's the second part here is really our response. Worship is our response to what God has done. He is our Creator and our Redeemer. We consider those this morning. Psalm 100. We belong to Him because He made us. We saw God's grace in the preface to the Ten Commandments. He has redeemed us and brought us out of the house of slavery, so to speak. So worship is the believer's posture before God in holy reverence and fear, bowing our hearts and falling down before Him. This is how we seek to serve and honor Him as our Creator and Redeemer, remembering that He is worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. Notice the order there. We are called to fear the Lord. We're called to bow down before Him. But it is God, then, who determines how we serve and honor Him. Again, we have to really look no further than the context of this morning. The Lord brings His people out of Egypt, and what does He begin to do? He begins to develop them into a worshiping covenantal community. And you know, you read the book of Leviticus and Numbers, and you see all the details laid out how they are to worship Him. And they are to be careful to do everything the way the Lord commanded it. And number three here, this is syllogism, which will lay our foundations for our future study. First of all, God determines how we enter heaven. Now, I don't think many Christians would disagree with this. God determines how we enter heaven. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. Again, it's an important, it seems maybe obvious, but we have to establish that point. And then the second point there is that worship is an entering into heaven. Worship is an entering into heaven. And I don't know that this one is quite as obvious, so let's look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Right, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his superior priesthood. Starting in verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." And so verse 5 is the key there. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So the temple and all its utensils, these were copies of heavenly things. So when ancient Israel entered into worship, they were entering into a type of heaven. And remember, you know, Paul clearly said that we are the temple of the living God. So what we do here every Lord's Day is an entering into heaven. This is a copy, so to speak, of heaven. And so worship then is an entering into heaven. And so then, it leads us to our conclusion that if God determines how we enter heaven, and worship is an entering into heaven, then God determines how we worship Him. Again, a very helpful little syllogism. You start with a point that almost everyone agrees with, and then you bring them to the logical conclusion. God determines how we worship Him. And that will lay our foundations to talk about the regulative principle and who it is that dictates our worship and regulates it. Questions or comments? Do I need to clarify? Yes.
A question. As we continue in the series, you're going to flesh out the elements of worship as well?
If we have time, yes. That's my plan. We'll see. And I think this is important. I want us first and foremost to consider this for ourselves. You know, we need to let these truths transform us and let them really affect how we approach and how we view worship. And then, secondarily, I think there's a great need to engage, the broader Christianity in our culture. I mean, I just think there's really no foundation for worship. And Ian and I were talking a few weeks back, and he pointed out that when most Christians hear that word worship today, the immediate thing that comes to their mind is the music. That the music is the worship. And the gathering together, the sermon, anything else is not really worship. It's just the music and the singing. So that's one example of how there's a great misunderstanding of what worship is. And it's the most important thing we will do in this life. This is where God fulfills his covenantal purpose with us. You know, people want to find purpose and be fulfilled. Well, it starts here. This is where God applies his covenantal promises to us.
Are you going to be covering at some point the transition from temple worship to the synagogue?
Yes, I think I'll get to that when we talk about instruments in worship. Yeah, I think we had talked about that in our study of the religious sects, how the temple had gotten to the point where it was so corrupted by the Sadducees that devout Jews just, you know, their meeting place of worship became the synagogue. Anything else?